so good to be with you this morning. My name is Cheryl. I'm part of the staff here at Christian Assembly, and it's my privilege to be with you and to lead us out into a new series that we're beginning that we've entitled, God Never Said That. Each weekend, we're going to look at something that God never said, and there's a lot of things that God never said, but maybe we believe that he did, or somehow subconsciously, the idea has worked its way into our culture and into our lives. One of the ones that we're going to address in the coming weeks is that God will never give you more than you can handle. He never said that. So today, this morning, what I want to dive into is this one. God never said that we can have it all. Now, most of us would probably be like, duh, of course, no one believes that, Cheryl, that's so stupid. Why'd you pick that one for the first one? No one thinks they can have it all, but I do think, as much as we probably wouldn't say, oh, I think I can have it all, we kind of live like we could. We find ourselves striving, we find ourselves pushing, we find ourselves pressing and working harder because I think somewhere in us there is this idea that we can have it all. And where I see it show up in my own life and maybe in yours too is that when things get added into my life, I don't usually take anything out of my life, right? I want to keep it on my plate. And so maybe you have a new relationship, but you want to keep the same social life that you've always had, right? Or you want to work the same hours that you've always worked, or you want to work harder, all those things. Maybe you get kids, and you still want to, again, you want to still play your video games and do your things, right? You get a new career, you get a new stage in life. Maybe you're caring for aging parents. Or again, maybe you have an infant. Or maybe you have an infant and a toddler and three kids in soccer, right? But you want to keep things going as they've always gone. And I think sometimes we do this in our faith, in our life of following Jesus. We want to have it all because maybe we come to faith and we want to keep our life the way that it was, with a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of grace to cover it up, right? We want to follow Jesus, but we always want to be happy doing it. Hashtag blessed. We want Jesus and we want our agenda. Or maybe better put, we want our agenda and a little bit of Jesus. I read this years ago. I had to Google it to find it because it's still stuck in my head. I really literally think I read it in college, which is like 30 blah, blah, blah years ago. And but I found it. A guy named Wilbur Reese, don't know who he is, but he wrote these words. He wrote this. He said, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. We want to have it all. And we want to keep things as they are, the things that we like, with a little bit of God thrown in. We would never say that we think we can have it all, but I think sometimes we keep trying. And Jesus has a warning for us today. If you have your bulletin, you can take that out because we're going to be looking at the scripture that is there and the words of Christ. Because what Jesus says in this passage that we're going to look at is he gives a warning and he says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? What good is it to gain the whole world, to have it all, and yet forfeit your soul? Right? What good is it to have it all and lose yourself? What good is it to hold on to your agenda and lose the agenda that you were made for by the God who created you, who knows you better than you even know yourself, right? Father, I pray that as we look at your word, as we open the scriptures and we hear Jesus speaking to us, even now, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us minds to understand? Would you take your truth and would you move it into our head and down into our heart and out into the way that we live? Oh, Father, I pray that we would be changed people, different people. You don't promise that we can have it all, but you do promise that we can have Christ. And I pray that Jesus would become more and more to us. I pray that our affection for Jesus would increase even this morning as we understand his affection to be so great for us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Illuminate your word. Make our hearts tender. Remove distractions. Help us to focus on who you are in these few minutes. And I pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 8, and what's been going on is that Jesus has been, prior to this, Jesus has been feeding the 5,000. He's been healing people. And he's walking along, he's traveling, traversing with his disciples. Now, he was a rabbi, and all rabbis had disciples. And Jesus had these 12 disciples in particular who traveled with him as he went. And Jesus, as they're going, it says in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others think you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus asks the most important question that he could ever ask, right? Jesus says to them, he says, "But what about you?" And I think he asks us that question. He's asking us that question this morning. I think he asks us that question every day. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter answered and he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And it's interesting because then Jesus warned them, verse 30, not to tell anyone about him. Why would Jesus say don't tell anyone? Because you see, the Jews were anticipating, they were waiting for, they were longing for, they were praying in the coming of the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, wouldn't we want to tell everyone that, right? Wouldn't we want to let everyone know that the one who is promised in the sacred scriptures and what we now call the Old Testament, he's here, he's arrived, and he's going to make all things new. But Jesus knew something. He knew that their understanding of Messiah was skewed. You see, when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," what Peter was anticipating, what he was seeing in Jesus, was he was anticipating Jesus, who has shown himself through his miracles, through his power, through his teachings, who has shown himself to be this Messiah. Peter is anticipating that now the political uprising is coming. Jesus, this Messiah, is going to conquer, and the Jewish nation is going to be put back in power, and Peter was ready to be a part of that. He's ready to be a part of this political uprising. That's what the Jewish nation was looking to. Because what they didn't understand was that there were places in the scriptures that spoke not just of a Messiah who would come and make all things right, but a Messiah who would come and he would do it in weakness, and he would do it in suffering. And Jesus is about to explain that to them, and he does not want them to start proclaiming this, because if they start telling everyone, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, you're going to have a riot on your hands, because you're going to have the group of people who say, yes, he is the Messiah, and then we're going to grab our weapons. Remember Peter in the garden, he'd grabbed a sword. You know, they're ready to bring in this kingdom. And then you're going to have the people who don't think Jesus is Messiah, and they're going to be grabbing their weapons because they're thinking this is a political issue, and Jesus has so much more to do as the Messiah than to just conquer politically. He's come to conquer sin. He's come to transform us. He's come to change us. And so Jesus then, in verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man, in that language, we sometimes hear Jesus often uses the language for himself as Son of Man, and we think he's referring to his humanity, but actually what Jesus is referring to and what is being referenced is the prophecy back in the book of Daniel, where the Messiah was called the Son of Man. And so Jesus is going to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the word must, that the Son of Man must, and that's a key word, underline it, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law. This is not what they're expecting of their Messiah. That he must suffer and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again. They had no anticipation of a resurrection. That's why the resurrection is such a foundational understanding of our faith to be true, because they were not looking for a resurrection. Jesus spoke plainly about this. The language there plainly means he spoke boldly, he spoke courageously about this, because he knew he was speaking absolutely countercultural to what they were believing about the Son of Man, about the Messiah. So Peter, I love Peter, so Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. We ain't gonna have this, Jesus. The language of rebuke is actually the same language that they use when they talk of Jesus rebuking demons. Peter is all over Jesus. None of this. This is not what you're going to do. This is not how it's going to go down. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he equally rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You haven't had a real intimacy with Jesus until he's called you Satan, right? He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're looking for a conquering king who's going to take over politically, but you don't understand that I'm going to conquer through the cross. And I must suffer, and I must be killed. Peter's agenda was not God's agenda. And Jesus wants to align Peter with his agenda. You see, Jesus understood that a wrong view of messiahship was going to lead to a wrong view of discipleship. And they need to have a right view of what it meant to be his followers. And so then Jesus goes into explaining to them what it looks like to follow him. And I love this, verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him. And I think what Mark is doing here is he wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus isn't going to give this hard teaching, because he's going to give a hard teaching. He's not going to just give the hard teaching to the inner circle, to those 12 guys, because it would be really tempting in the early church to have kind of just said, well, that was for those guys. But I mean, we're just kind of normal disciples. We're just kind of regular folk. But Mark and Jesus wanted us to know that everyone's included in this invitation. Everyone's included in this description of discipleship. So Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples, it says. And then Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, you're here, I think, because you want to follow him, or at least you're curious enough to find out, is he worth following? Or do I really want to follow him? And maybe when you hear these words, you're going to say, no, none of that. But Jesus is unapologetic in his invitation. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Deny themselves. You see, when we become a Christian, to place our faith and our trust in Jesus, to acknowledge that he is God, that we believe him to be the true God, the only way to the Father, Jesus says, is through me. When we become a Christian, we align ourselves with Jesus. We align ourselves with his agenda, and his agenda takes priority over us. Jesus himself, I love this, Jesus never calls us to do anything he hasn't done. Jesus himself modeled this life, a life submitted to the agenda of his Father. That's why the Trinity is so important. We believe in a God who is one and three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son, Jesus, submitted to the agenda of God the Father. Jesus said this in John 15. He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, if you hold to my agenda, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands, just as I have kept my Father's agenda, and I have remained in his love. Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Because this denial of self, this keeping of the agenda of God the Father for Jesus, was a source of joy. It was a source of joy. And he's saying, I want this to be true for you. I want it to be true for you that when you keep my commands, when you deny yourselves, when you keep my agenda, that you would know yourself to be in my love. That you don't keep my commands out of guilt, out of shame, out of performance, but you keep them. Because that's what you do when you're in my love. That's what you do when you share my joy. Because our joy is found in living aligned with the way of Christ, who lived aligned with the way of the Father. Deny yourself if you're going to follow me. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, he says. You see, we read, take up your cross, and we think of necklaces and pretty jewelry and stained glass windows, right? But to the first century inhabitant of the Roman Empire, this brought to mind a completely different picture. This was the picture to them of the condemned person, the lowest of society, the one literally, not just figuratively, literally carrying their cross to a horrific, bloody execution. To the Jew, this statement that Jesus is making to take up a cross is absolutely unheard of to them. Because it was in their vernacular, their rabbis would have urged a discipleship. They would have used the language of discipleship. but they would have urged to take up the yoke of the Torah, okay? And we're on board with that, okay? Take up the work yoke of the Bible. I'll read the Bible, okay? I can do that. The rabbis of the time would have encouraged to take up the yoke of the commandments, to be obedient, but they would have never, ever invited someone to take up the yoke of the cross. Jesus' words are incomprehensible to them. But what's interesting is that Mark likely wrote this gospel in Rome near the time of Nero's crucifixion of Christians. So Mark is writing this to Christians who are seeing their brothers and sisters literally taking up crosses. Literally, not Jesus wasn't the only one crucified. Criminals weren't the only one crucified. In the early church, Christians were being crucified. Those who aligned themselves with Jesus were being crucified. One commentator said this, Jesus' call to self-denial and suffering by use of this image would remind Mark's original audience, and when we read the scripture, we always want to know what was being said to the original audience. The commentator said this would remind Mark's original audience that their adversity under Nero was not a sign of God's abandonment, because surely they're thinking, where is God? But rather their identification with and faithfulness to the way of Jesus himself. They would have read these words and they would have said, yes, we are taking up our cross. Our friends have taken up their cross, literally, not just figuratively. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, and you need to follow me. You need to get in step with me. You need to make my agenda your agenda. You need to get close enough. This is followership. You need to get close enough to hear my voice. You need to get close enough to see which way I'm taking you. You need to get close enough to hear me say stop, to hear me say go, to hear me say right, to hear me say left. You need to get close enough to find yourself, your true self. The self that you were made for. Not less of you. Not less of you, but more of you. Right? Verse 35. Jesus goes on. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can anyone give to exchange in exchange for their soul? What good is it for us to have it all and lose ourselves? The language, the word that Jesus uses here for life is the word for psyche. It's not just a physical life. He's not just talking about losing, like dying. He's talking about losing your psyche or your personhood or your very being, your soul. It's the word, the language there is the word for what is at the core of our very existence, our identity. Do you want to know who you are? We all want to know who we are. We take all those little tests and magazines and things like that, right? We want to know who we are. Do you want to find your true identity? Jesus says, lose yourself to find yourself. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to change what you build your identity upon. If you're going to follow me, you've got to change what you build your identity upon. Tim Keller points this out. Actually, Tim Keller has a book on Mark that I stole a lot of his thinking from because I like to steal from him best. And Tim Keller points out that in every culture, people build their identity on something, right? In every culture, we look to something to affirm our value, to tell us of our worth, and it's always performance-based. It's always achievement-based. Keller says in traditional culture, and I would add maybe in the church, it's family. In traditional cultures, it's family. You're nobody unless you gain the respectability and legacy of a family and children, right? You have a family, and your family gives you your sense of worth and your sense of value. He says in individualistic cultures, and maybe this is the American church, you're nobody unless you gain a fulfilling career. You have success that brings you money, that brings you reputation, that brings you status. You're bigger, you're better, you have it all. That's where the church can slide into this thinking of if we're bigger, if we're better, if we have more, right? But Keller notes that Jesus said, this will never work. This will never work. Keller says, if you gain the whole world, if you have it all, it still won't be big enough or bright enough. No matter how many things you can gain, it's never enough to make you sure of who you are. Got it? It's never enough to make you sure of who you are. Because if you're building your identity on somebody's love, or my kids are awesome, or I've got a great career, or I've got the biggest church, or I've got the biggest ministry, or whatever it is, and anything goes wrong with your family, anything goes wrong with your job or your career, anything goes wrong with your portfolio of stocks, right? Keller says, then you feel like you don't have a self, right? Jesus is inviting his followers to a whole new way. Jesus is inviting me, he's inviting you to lose ourselves, to lose the old self with all of its agendas, in all of its ways, to find a new self, find a new place where we find our worth, and it's to find it in Him, the true Messiah, the one willing to suffer and to be killed, that we might be set free from sin, that we might be made new in Christ. And so how do we do this? Well, we do it through the great exchange. We do it through the great exchange. Two things that I think we've got to exchange. We have to exchange our old identity for our new identity in Christ. This is actually what Jesus said when this super religious guy comes to him late at night one night, and he kind of wants to know what Jesus is about, right? He wants to understand him. Who are you? What's your thing? And Jesus says, basically, I'm about the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God. And if you want to see it, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, then you're going to have to be born again. He doesn't say you're going to jump through all these hoops, you're going to do this thing and that thing. He says you got to be born again. You have to embrace a whole new identity. You got to embrace the identity that I'm going to give you. And how do we make that exchange? We do it in our salvation. We do it when we become a Christian. To be a Christian, that passage in John 3 where Jesus says, you must be born again. He's saying that's how you enter the kingdom. You let the Spirit do a work to change you, to transform you. And you receive me, you believe upon me. You change your identity from an individual self with their own agenda to a Christian, and the word means little Christ, one who wants to be like Christ, one who has placed their faith and trust in him. The second thing that we need to exchange, and I've mentioned this, we need to exchange our agenda. We need to exchange our agenda for Jesus' agenda. Verse 38, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is a really harsh statement, it sounds like, right? Jesus basically saying, hey, if you're going to be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And I think what he's doing is he's hearkening back to that conversation with Peter, right? And he's saying, are you ashamed of me, Peter? Are you ashamed of the Messiah that I am? Do you not want to align with me? Are you ashamed of my agenda? Because you're concerned with the things of man, and I'm concerned with the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. Right. Because if you are concerned with the things of God, you'll follow my path. My agenda will take priority. You will not be ashamed of me. Actually, you will celebrate me. You will point others to me. You will be first in line in my mission. You will join me in the suffering. You will join me in a willingness to lose yourself, to find yourself. You will join me on the path that looks like weakness. You'll even be willing to join me on a literal path of death. I think this is what Jesus is suggesting here, that we join him in the suffering that will ultimately be exchanged for power. In verse 1 of chapter 9, says this, Jesus said to them, as he's ending this conversation, he said, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Truly, I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God has come in power." And many have read that and thought that what Jesus was referring to is that he's saying that some of you will be here, you will still be alive at my second coming. But what most commentators suggest is what Jesus is actually saying is that he's saying, hey, guess what? You in the crowd, you my disciples, what you're going to see is you're seeing God's kingdom being ushered in. You are going to see my power come because you are going to see that I must suffer and you're going to see that I must be killed, but then you're going to see a resurrection. And the power of God is going to come. Because what Jesus is doing, it's kind of the now and not yet, but in his life and his death and his resurrection, he is ushering in his kingdom. And so will all things be made perfectly new? Not until he comes again, but he is in the process of making them new. And he is in the process of bringing his power. And they're going to see it. Those who were standing in that crowd, they will see the resurrection of Jesus. They will know him to be worthy of their very lives. C.S. Lewis, last page of Mere Christianity, speaks to this idea of losing ourselves, this commissioning, this invitation of Jesus. And he says this. He says, "But there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that." You don't go to Jesus, Lewis is saying, for the sake of this personality. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. When you deny yourself and look to Christ. He says, does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for every more everyday matters, even in social life. You will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making, right? The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. If it's all about you, all about you, all about you. But Lewis says, but look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in. Do you want to find your life? Lose your life? Deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's why we come to this table this morning, is because we have, if we are followers of Christ, if you have aligned yourself with Him, if you call yourself a Christian, what you mean by that is that you have aligned yourself with Jesus' agenda and you have said, you have said, I will follow the one who is broken. I will align myself who said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. I will align myself with the one who said, this is my blood shed for you. And in the shedding of His blood and in the breaking of His body, Jesus says, I am ushering in a new covenant, a new agenda, and I believe that He's ushering in a new identity for us. That we would not just know Him, but we would belong to Him because He has made a way for us. And so as the ushers come and they're going to pass the tray, and there's a little wafer and there's a cup, would you take the cup? And would you drink it and then place it back in? And then I want to encourage you, would you hold the wafer for a little bit? Just hold it and then take it when you're ready to take it. But take it when you've sat for a little bit of time to hear Jesus say and whisper to you, this is my body broken for you, Cheryl. This was my blood spilt for you so that you could be a free person, so that you could have access to the Father, so that you could live in relationship with me, close enough to hear my voice say, go forward, stop, to the right, to the left. To hear me not just say that I love you, but remember that I demonstrated that I loved you. For Romans 5:8 tells us this, that God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sin, not when we got our act together, not when we cleaned it up, not when we showed up at church so many times, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is a great grace. We'll worship now.